We're going to pick up from where we were last week, but for any who might have forgotten where we were last week, or if you were not here last week, I'll give just this reminder to you that last Sunday we were talking about God's great work in us. And we tried to define that great work as the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a sold out, a fully surrendered believer who is being progressively conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that also is the path towards spiritual maturity. So, God's great work in us puts us in the right place for God to work through us, and that's what we're going to be focused on today. Now think about this, because this is so important. What you and I say and what you and I do has little impact on others if we are not living a life of integrity to back it up. And so, God's work in us is producing a life that allows us then to have a testimony to others. The good news is this. You and I don't have to be perfect, okay? And because none of us are. We have to, however, be the real deal. People need to see that what we believe and what we profess and what we live is really, really genuine in our life. So, the disciple of Christ who has turned his back on the old way of life that was very characteristic of how all of us lived before we were saved and is putting on the new qualities of life that are Christ-like, being conformed to the image of Christ, is going to find that God will use them, God will use you, God will use me to have an impact on people's life. That's absolutely true. So we're going to look at some verses, and I'll be having you turn to a number of different passages this morning that will describe the work that God desires to do through us. And I'm going to start as we go into that study of God's Word by asking the big question, and it's important to us, what is it that God is doing today? I mean, above everything else, what is God's great work today? And I believe we find the answer to that in Matthew 16:18, and we're just going to take one phrase out of that. So turn with me to that, to that verse, Matthew 16:18. And what we want to focus in answering the question, what is God at work doing today? By focusing on this phrase, when Jesus said, "I will build my church." I will build my church. That is God's great work. So, you do have a outline in your bulletin. That is fill-in space number one. God's church, Christ's church. Christ is building His church. He's building it here in Weaverville. He's building it around the world. You can count on that. And it's thrilling to take time to hear the stories, to hear the accounts of what God is doing around the world today. As He has done for nearly 2,000 years, His call is going out to those who will listen. And He is saying, believe on me and follow me. And as He called to Israel back when Christ had His earthly ministry, I believe so He is still calling today to all who will heed His call. And He's saying these words, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Isn't that something? What an invitation that is. "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light." Jesus is saying, come join my family. Come be a part of my kingdom. Come be a member of my church. The call is going out. around the world today. I will build my church. Now, you and I are pretty familiar with that phrase, pretty comfortable with that phrase. But this was something absolutely new in what Jesus was really saying when he said, I will build my church. I will build this called out assembly for myself, the church. Because that's what the Greek word church really means. Now, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, God was primarily dealing with the nation of Israel. Now, it wasn't that others could not come into a relationship with God, but they had to do it through the nation of Israel and through the law that they had. And that is what had been for so many, many years. And I think it's important for us to understand that as we begin to look at this new thing called the church, that we understand that God has not abandoned the nation of Israel, but He has put them aside until a future date that's in God's program for the ages. And the commentary on that, we're not going to look at these verses or chapters really, but the commentary that you need to look at is in the book of Romans, chapter 9 through 11. It outlines God's program for Israel during these days and what will yet happen to the nation of Israel. But just to give you a sample of that, Romans 11:1 says, I say then, Paul speaking, God has not rejected His people, meaning Israel, the nation, has He? And he said, may it never be. That is as strong as you can get in the Greek language, mean do away with such a thought. Absolutely not. No way. Romans 11:25, for I do not want you, brethren, speaking to Gentiles, if you see the context of Romans chapter 11, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You and I are still in the period of the Gentiles. It hasn't come to its conclusion yet. And so Israel, the nation, is temporarily set aside. Some are being saved by individual faith in Christ, but there is yet a future for the nation of Israel, and it's important for us to understand that. Now, in Romans 11:25, there was a very important word in what I read, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians now. We'll be looking at a number of verses in Ephesians, kind of some anchor verses of that deal with the subject of God working through us. And it goes on with this subject or this theme of the mystery. So in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4 and 6, we read these words. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. We need to read verse 6. But see, verse 5 is an explanation, biblical explanation of what a mystery is when that's used in the New Testament. And it's simply speaking of a truth that was not previously revealed to God's people. So it's a new revelation that God is delivering to His people. The church is a mystery. It's new information. You don't find the church in the Old Testament. And so this was something absolutely new. Verse 6, to be specific, and here you begin to see the church described, that the Gentiles who are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And there it is. The church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles who place personal faith in Jesus Christ, and both come on the same basis, equal footing, and brought into one body called His church. Now, Ephesians 2:11 to 22 is a amplification of what we just read in Ephesians chapter 4, and it's the mystery unfolding. And I want you, as I read this, and it's kind of a long passage, but it's a good passage, so we need to look at it. I want you to not miss the amazing truth of what it's speaking to us as Gentiles. And I'm assuming that probably most, if not all of us here, are from a Gentile background, not from a Jewish background. But in this age, the church age, when Jesus is building His church, it's like God just has opened the doors wide open for you and me as Gentiles to have access to God and to be a part of what He is doing. And that's so beautifully described here in Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. So follow along. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you, as Gentiles, were at that time separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And we'll see that explained in verse 16. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups, both Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And so we have celebrated the cross this morning in the Lord's Supper. And what a witness of God's mercy and God's grace that has been poured out on you and me, not just as individuals, but as Gentiles who were lost and who are outside the covenant relationships of God until we came under the new covenant of the blood of Christ. Now, verse 16 speaks that He brought them both into one body. And if you go up to verse 22 and 23 of chapter 1, you find that explained as to what the body is. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and the Father gave Jesus as head over all things to the church. Watch this, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so when you and I are reading Scripture and we read about the body of Christ, it is talking about the church of Christ, which Jesus Christ is building today. What a great truth that we see in this. Now, these verses are simply the unfolding truth of Christ's proclamation, "I will build my church." God's church is amazing, but we must also add an even more amazing truth, and it is this: you and I are fellow workers with God. That is, we are His church, but at the same time, we are being used of God to build His church. We won't look at it, but that truth is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, where it declares we are fellow workers with God. So that brings us to major point number 2 in our outline: God's work assignment in His church, serving one another in 2, love, and 3 in your outline, unity. I want you to turn to 1 Peter 4:10. We're going to look at something in 1 Peter 4:10 that backs up what this little point in our outline is saying. And it goes way beyond that. And I'm going to throw out a concept this morning and just leave it there that might have some of you buzzing. But you'll have to see me after the service and I'll straighten you all out on this as to why my view is correct. Okay? But 1 Peter 4:10 great verse says, as each one, each believer has received the New American Standard says a special gift, but the word special is italicized. I wish they hadn't put it in there in our English version, because what the Greek is really saying, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so in this one wonderful, simple verse, one of the last ones to be included in Scripture, it addresses what are spiritual gifts. There is some wonderful truths. Number one, just very briefly, spiritual gifts are the demonstration through us of the multiple grace of God. So it's a work of God through us. And then did you notice in this verse what that work is? It's identified very clearly that a spiritual gift is to be used in serving one another. So I have developed a new concept, not all by myself. There's some great material written on this. That a spiritual gift is simply this. It's not some supernatural special ability that God gives you and me that we never had before and it's, you know, drops out of the sky on us. But spiritual gifts are ministry assignments. Spiritual gifts are specific ways in which God wants you and me to minister to one another. Yes, we do this in the power of God. We can't do it in the flesh. But that is what it's all about. And I believe that is brought out in 1 Peter 4:10. And note, every believer has a gift or gifts, and every believer has an assignment to serve one another. Well, what is the purpose of this? I should have told you, keep your finger in Ephesians, but go back to Ephesians chapter 4 again, and we're going to look at verse 15 and 16 now, which tells us what happens when you and I use our special assignment, ministry assignment, in serving one another. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 says this, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." There's what we were focused on last week, God's work in us, maturing us towards the image of Christ. Verse 16, "From whom the whole body..." And this is talking about the church now. "Being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part." Now, if we were to turn to Romans chapter 12, which we will not, if we were to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we would see the same type of terminology being used in relationship to spiritual gifts. The body is being used as the metaphor language. And it is saying each one of us, as a part of the body of Christ, is individually a functioning part in that body. You remember that? We're an eye, we're an ear, we're a hand, and so on. And so this is alluding to that when it says, to the proper working of each individual part. Now here's what I want you to really see in this 16th verse of Ephesians 4, which causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Isn't that something? When you and I allow the Holy Spirit to work through us and fulfill our ministry assignment to minister to one another, we are all built up together in love. What a wonderful thing that is. What is love? We need to define that. A lot of ideas of what love is today, right? Well, love in the context of what we're talking about, I think, is simply this. That understanding we are to minister one another, we are simply recognizing the needs in other people's lives. We are sensitive to that. Our antennas are up and they're wiggling. And when you and I see the need in someone else's life, we're asking our heart before God, is there some way that I can reach out and meet that need in their life. And when you and I do that, we are loving one another. We are expressing love. And yes, we're to do this on Sunday, certainly. But we're to do this all week long too, are we not? Because the church isn't just on Sunday. By the way, the church is not the building biblically either. The church functions all week long, every day, 24/7. And you and I are to demonstrate before the world the love of Christ by reaching out and loving one another, first of all. By serving one another. And oh, how powerful even little things can be. And don't think of loving someone and serving someone else in the context that, well, it's got to be something really big. I am just always excited and overwhelmed when I hear the story of how just a card, for instance, sent in a timely manner, in a timely way, affects someone's life. And someone in need receives a card from someone who loves them, and they know that they are loved. How about a phone call? A phone call to someone and say, I'm just thinking about you. I'm praying about you. And I understand you're going through a difficult time. How are you doing? Do you know how deeply that affects? One of the wonderful things that was a corporate expression of love at First Baptist Woodland was when someone was going through a difficult time and we would reach out through meals served to them. Maybe they had been sick. Maybe there had been a death in the family. And so the body of believers would, when we were organized to do this, I admit this, but still it was a sincere thing. We would take meals to people for whatever was the need of time in their life and how that affected them. And how believers taking meals to a believer's house had time to talk a little bit and relate to one another. You see, these things are so absolutely important. And these are just a few examples, but what needs do you and I see among ourselves here at the First Baptist Church of Weaverville? And have you taken, as you see that need, the serious God-given assignment to say, Father, how would you have me to reach out and touch that person's life and to love them? And let them to know they're loved. Now, when love rules, the second part of our outline, that second word, unity, takes place. Look at Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 14. Just a few pages over towards the back of your Bible. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. And there's a great truth that's contained here. It says, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And so, when you and I use our spiritual gift to love one another within the Church of Jesus Christ, that love expressed creates a unity among us. And it really does. How does this work? Well, in the book of Philippians, and I'm taking you all over the place this morning, but I just love these two verses in Philippians chapter 2. Because love expressed has this attitude. When it says in verse 3 and 4, and here's how unity is produced. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Is that not the attitude of love? That's how love thinks, I should say. Does not regard one another as more important than himself. But it goes on. And does not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And out of that wonderful expression and atmosphere of love comes a wonderful unity that God creates. And so, as we minister to one another, within the body of Christ, through love, God creates a unity. And unity when it's among believers. What a wonderful thing that is. And by the way, usually when you and I are struggling in a church with relationships, usually when there is trouble in a church, it's usually because we have become focused on ourselves rather than on others in their need. And we are demanding that our way be done or our manner of thinking be carried out or whatever it might be, rather than giving place to others. May God fill us with His love. May God, out of that love, develop always, day by day, week by week, a unity among believers. What a testimony that is. Well, major point number three, God's work assignment not only inside the church, but how about outside the church? Every believer, number four in your outline, is a witness to the unsaved. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, one of those great, great, short but anchor verses in revealing to us that God has a work for His church that is outside the body of believers. It's reaching out to those who have not been made a part of the body of Christ yet, or the church of Christ, through personal faith in Christ. And Acts 1:8, and by the way, the context is that the disciples were asking the question, being Jewish, all right, you died, you were buried, you've been raised from the dead, you're with us again, now is the time for the kingdom, right? And Christ was saying, not yet. Not yet. There's something else. And Acts 1:8 is the answer to that. And it says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. You will be my witnesses to the unsaved. And do you know that verse defines to us where our witness starts? At home, Weaverville, but where it's supposed to go? All around the world. And so every local church should have a vital witness within its community to those that need to know Christ. They should be aggressively seeking ways to share Christ with those around him, but it should not stop there. And it should continue. Every local church should have a vital, what we call a missionary program, right? Its witness should be reaching around the world. It should be going out to those nations and those people groups that have not yet even maybe heard the name of Jesus Christ. And there's something wrong with the local church that if it does not have a vital missionary outreach that reaches around the world. God, stir our hearts. Give us a vision for this. And I'm glad that First Baptist Church of Weaverville has that. And Marge and I are just a testimony of that. Because for those of you who are newer to the church and would not know us, we were one of your missionaries for years when we served in Bangladesh. And you supported us so faithfully, one of the first churches to take us on monthly support. And so we were able to carry on a ministry halfway around the world because you supported us and you prayed for us and you were a part of that ministry, praise God. And there's fruit to your account today because of your missionary vision. Well, the verse says that you and I are to be witnesses. And that's something we can be. I want to suggest three things that are true of a witness and that are part of this scriptural duty that we have. We are to be a witness as to who Christ is and what Christ has done. You and I should be able to do that. That is simply saying you and I should be able to identify or explain what is the gospel. That's found best in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first verses, where it says the gospel is basically this, that Christ died for sin on the cross, He was buried, and He was raised again the third day. There you are. And that Christ is the Son of God, sinless, and God Himself. And so the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the historical facts behind the gospel, and you and I ought to be able to share that with others, that this is what the Scripture declares and this is what we believe. Number two, very closely related to that, is we ought to be able to say what this truth has done for you and me personally. We ought to be able to witness to the fact that, yes, someone shared the gospel with me one day. And God brought me under conviction, and I was brought to the place where I was willing to say, yes, before God, I have violated you and your character and your word and your law, and I am lost as a sinner. And I placed personal faith in Christ as I understood that He and He alone is the only one that can save me. We ought to be able to speak to the truth of what this gospel has done for you and me. And then the third thing is we ought to be able to take that same truth and say to others, and you too can be saved. And all you have to do is this, and explain to them what faith in Christ really means. Well, this is God's work through us. It has everything to do with His church. You and I are to minister to one another within the church. You and I are to share the gospel with those that are outside the church as witnesses for Christ. The question is, do we have the passion and do we have the zeal that we really ought to have? And that addresses the last major point of our outline. The heart attitude required for God's great work is a vision, number five, and a passion for the things of God, number six. I look for examples in the Old Testament, or I should say the Bible, really, but most of them do come from the Old Testament, to nail down truths that help me live the Christian life or live the truth that I know how to be living by. And so I look for people examples, and then when I think of situations or those situations become true in my life, I turn to that which the Scripture has said about these people, and it reminds me of what I ought to be and where I ought to go. One example would be Joseph. I love the story of Joseph. And you know what Joseph helps me with? He helps me with the sovereignty of God. And so, when things aren't going like I thought they ought to go, when things turn against me, I think of Joseph. I think of his example and how he was so grounded in the truth that no matter what is happening around him, God is still sovereign and in control. And what He promised to Joseph, He was going to fulfill. And so you see, that's a help. Well, Nehemiah, and I want you to find the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament before you get to the Psalms. So it's just about the middle of your Bible and then go left, you know, and you'll find Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, and then, of course, there's Job, and then you hit the Psalms, all right? So that kind of shows you. And we're just going to look at one verse, but, oh, boy, the statement that Nehemiah makes in the sixth chapter of his book, and verse 3, I believe it is, it's just a tremendous thing. Nehemiah, see if I can find it. Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 3. I'll read verses 1 and 2 because it'll give you the background that makes the statement in verse 3 just jump out and grab you around the heart. And it says, starting with verse 1, "Now it came about when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it." That's the wall of Jerusalem, by the way. "Although at that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, 'Come, let us meet together at Chephirim in the plain of Ono,' but they were planning to harm me." And in verse 3, here's the reply. "So I sent messengers to them saying, 'I am doing a great work and I cannot come down.'" I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Now, a little background of Nehemiah. If he has a name or a person is new to you, you need to know that Nehemiah's primary job, responsibility, was a cupbearer before the king of the Persian Media Empire. So he was in Babylon, was really his home, where God was using him. And as the king's cupbearer, you need to understand three things about Nehemiah. He was a man with power, that he is a man of influence. He had access to the king. You know, a cupbearer was the one who would taste the wine and taste the food before it would be handed to the king to make sure there was no poison in it. And if Nehemiah could drink it and not drop dead on sight, then it was safe for the king. So he was a trusted guy. He had great influence. You know, if you want to get to someone that has power, influence, and whatever, you need to know, if you don't know him personally, you need to know someone who does know him, you know. And so Nehemiah was a man of great influence. Nehemiah was also a man with prestige. He had an important place. He was looked up to. And then the last thing is Nehemiah was paid well for what he was doing. So he had possessions. He had all this. He had the dream. And I want you to understand, even though he had all of that, he was willing to give it all up, to travel many, many and dangerous miles to rebuild a wall of a destroyed city, the city of Jerusalem. Now, here is an interesting thing. The actual work that he did in rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, if you look at it from a human perspective, was not all that great. You know, that wall, that project, was certainly not in the camp of the seven wonders of the world. And one of the wonders of the world, of Nebuchadnezzar's hanging gardens. I mean, he was from that kind of place. Well, this didn't even fit into that. This is kind of an ordinary thing. You need to understand that. It adds punch to what Nehemiah said. And as you read the account, the building materials, it was just the rubble of the old wall, the burned out bricks and stones and everything else. It had been in the dust for some 70 plus years. And those he had to work with to help him to build the wall, my. They were not in any way skilled to do the work that they needed to do. Most of them had other real jobs that had nothing to do with masonry. But that's what he had to work with. Interesting. It's a kind of a picture of what it's like to work in building God's church. There are times when it looks like everything we're working with is turned to rubble and kind of burned up. And you and I aren't always the most skillful people in God's work either. But you know what? If you and I have a willing heart, God will use us. God does use us. God is using us to build His church. But Nehemiah, nevertheless, when he looked at it, and when he considered what he was doing, said, "I am doing a great work." Why? How could he say that? Well, I believe that statement grows out, number one, from his vision. He was seeing with his eyes what God was seeing. Or he was seeing as God sees. He was putting value to what God puts value to. And it had to do certainly with some of these things. That he was seeing God's people, the nation of Israel, and the promise that God had given them that they belong to this land and they belong to the capital city because God had given that to them. He was looking at the city Jerusalem in this manner. It was the place that God had chosen to place His name. You see several references to that in the Old Testament. No other place did God say, "My name will be here. I will be known by this place." And the city and the temple within the city was to be a witness to the faithfulness of God and to the glory of God. And that was so as the nation of Israel obeyed God. And then God poured out His blessing upon the nation. And he realized this. This And no other place is where God has placed His name. And if we will be obedient to Him, all nations will see His faithfulness and His glory. And then, I'm sure Nehemiah had the vision that if the city was to be rebuilt, there would be protection from the enemies that surrounded them. We saw a little bit of that in the introductory statement of Nehemiah chapter 6. And so there would be protection. So Israel as a nation within the city of Jerusalem could function as they could function, and they could carry out their obedience to the law as they should. And you see that in the story of Nehemiah, particularly concerning the Sabbath that the Jewish people were to observe. But I think there was one other thing that Nehemiah was looking out to, seeing what God sees. And it was simply this in his vision, that the city restored would be made ready and would be waiting for the coming Messiah. The King that was promised, who would rule and reign on the throne of David. And that Messiah and that King was to go to no other place than the city of Jerusalem. And so when, as you read the story of Nehemiah, when he got word from his own brother, how are things in Jerusalem? And the report was just a discouraging report. Things were bad and the walls are torn down and everything is a mess. I'm sure Nehemiah began to think in his heart, in his mind, how in the world then can this city be ready in this state to welcome the Messiah, our King, that will come and rule over us? And you see him take up the burden through his vision and say, God, make me the man. Allow me to be that person who is involved in rebuilding the walls of the destroyed city of Jerusalem. And God honored that prayer, and God honored that desire. You see, it was this spiritual vision, this perception that caused Nehemiah to cry out, I am doing a great work. And then we see something about his passion as well in that second part of his statement, and I cannot come down. You see, Nehemiah understood that this was the primary thing that he was to do. This was his priority in life. And he was saying that nothing is going to take me out of the way. Nothing is going to compromise me from accomplishing what God wants me to accomplish. You see, he was sold out to God. His life and his work was in clear focus with the plan and the purpose of God. And that's why we speak of his passion and his zeal and his concern. I am doing a great work. You and I are called to be a part of the greatest work that's going on the earth today. God, Christ, is building His church. And I want to close by asking you, as I ask my own heart, can you look at this truth and your part in it and your assignment of ministry, whatever that might be, and can you, through good times and bad times, say what Nehemiah said? I am doing a great work. And there isn't anything that's going to take me out of the way. I will not allow it to prevent God from doing what He wants me to do. So in the plan and the purpose of God for our life, are we engaged? Are you doing what God wants you to do? Are you using your spiritual gift to minister to one another? Are you actively seeking to be a witness to those who do not yet know Christ as your Savior? Your family members, or maybe your neighbors, or whoever it might be. Are we engaged? And can we say with both a vision and with a passion, and say it again and again and again, I am doing a great work. It's God's work. And it's the greatest work on earth. Let's pray. Father, speak to our hearts. Give us eyes to see what you see. Give us a heart to feel what you feel. Give us a passion for the things that are so important to you. And though we might seem so insignificant in our own ministry assignment, Father, we know the truth is that every person, in every ministry, in every part, is so important to you. And when we see that, when we see that all of us together are involved in doing something that is your very heartbeat, what you have declared is to be the very work that you're doing on earth till Jesus comes again, might we understand that our little part is so vitally important in this great work that you are doing. Stir us up. Help us to remember, not only today, but tomorrow and the day after tomorrow and for the rest of our life. Might we be driven with this cry of determination, this cry of vision. Give us zeal to carry it out and not to fail you in any way. I am doing a great work for the glory, for the honor of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we pray and we ask this in His name. Amen.